So we are actually going to be studying Luke chapter 2, verses 8 through 20. And I want to talk about this passage because there may be some things that you've heard, but there may be some things that you haven't heard. And we want to look at some of the details in the text that specifically have, I think, historical context speaks to these things and really emphasizes what Luke is intending to convey. So with that being said, opening your Bibles to Luke chapter 2, starting in verse 8. It says, "Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger.' And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men.' So it was when the angels had gone away from them into heaven that the shepherds said to one another, 'Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us.' And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in the manger. Now when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told them." So, of course, you have undoubtedly heard this passage read before, but there may be some things, like I said, that you might not have heard before. This is from a study that I was doing before we moved to Colorado and Nebraska. I started going through the Gospel of Luke, and I only got a few chapters in, but it was starting to become one of my favorite studies thus far. And then that was, of course, cut short, and we made the jump and went through different books. But maybe someday we will go through the Gospel of Luke. I love the Gospels, and especially the added details that Luke provides us concerning the early years of Christ's ministry. And just some added notes, I think Christmas is always a good time to go on a rant when you are biblically aware of the misinformation, which is, you know, the popular buzzword going around these days, concerning Christmas traditions or truths that are not truths. You know, one that I love is talking about the three, which I think is maybe more wise men. You know, it says, "We three kings of Orient far." They weren't from Asia. They were from Babylon. Now, why would Babylonian wise men come to worship this child in Jerusalem or in Bethlehem in Israel? Well, I think it relates to, you know, Daniel's prophecy, and they were aware of the kings that were prophesied and the timing that would have come about. And what's fascinating about this, where I'm going with this, is Matthew talks about the wise men coming and Luke doesn't. And one of the reasons for this is I think Matthew had a very particular emphasis in his gospel, one of which was to identify Jesus Christ as the promised Messiah to Israel. And one of the things that I really love what Matthew does is he never shies away from taking shots at the religious Jews and those who were self-righteous. And one of the reasons for the inclusion with those wise men coming was to show the Jews that you missed it and they didn't. They came to worship the king and you knew better. And not only did you not worship him, but as was pointed out by Dan, you killed him. You put him to death. Of course, they didn't actually kill him, right? He laid up his, laid aside his own life for our sins. So with that being said, jumping into the beautiful story in Luke chapter 2. I don't know why 1 through 14 is there, but we are going through 8 through 20. And the title of today's message is Jesus is Everything Promised and More. Jesus is Everything Promised and More. Now, what's behind this title is that, of course, Jesus coming on the scene fulfilled a great many prophecies from the Old Testament. So we see in this infant Christ that Jesus is everything promised. But in this passage, we're also going to see he's everything promised and more. And I'll highlight some of those observations that may have been missed before. Excuse me. So just, of course, with jumping into the middle of a book, it's always hard. I always like to put it in its context because you don't understand any passage without a context. So here's an outline of the book of Luke. You can divide it into four parts. First is the Son of Man is introduced. This is in chapters 1 through 4, dealing with the early years of Jesus Christ. And then through chapters 4 through 9, we see his early ministry in Galilee. And then you see a verse in Luke chapter 9, verse 51, where it says that he began to set his face towards Jerusalem. And the rest of the book tells the tale of him eventually leading to Jerusalem, and we know what takes place there. And then we see the gospel account of the Son of Man being rejected, crucified, and resurrected. So a little bit of context leading up to our passage. Luke wrote the gospel. Luke is a man who is a contemporary of Paul. We see that Luke was the author of this gospel in verses 1 through 3. There's some discussion on whether Luke was a Gentile or a Jew. I think there's good arguments on either side, but I would probably favor that he was a Jew. And that's besides the point, but just for, I guess, trivia around the Christmas table this evening. Luke wrote the gospel. Now, one of the things, I will get to it in point number three. Secondly, he wrote to a man named Theophilus. Now, I take the view that Theophilus was a real, literal man. The reason I say that is some take the view that it was a group of people, because Theophilus is a combined word, theos and philo, or philo, God friend, or a friend of God. And so it has been said that it could be that he's writing to anyone who is a friend of God. I think it's a literal person, and the way he addresses him, most excellent, entails that he was probably someone in a prestigious position. It was written that, and this is in verse 3, that he may know the certainty of those things in which he was instructed. So in other words, there's been some sort of background with Theophilus being instructed concerning the faith, concerning Jesus Christ, concerning the church. And so Luke set out to make sure that he knows the certainty of those things in which he was instructed. Now, one of the things that's interesting is Luke doesn't enter the scene until, you know, later in Acts, right? But he's absent from the early years of the followers of Jesus Christ. So he relied upon personal testimony. And that's going to come into play in our passage today when it talks about Mary pondered these things in her heart. How in the world did he know that? Well, I believe he talked to Mary. And how amazing that must have been for Luke to talk to Mary and to talk to other Jews living in the area and hear these stories. And who knows what other stories that Luke probably got to hear about our Savior in his childhood that we're just not privileged to have revealed to us. But she shared her perspective concerning these circumstances. In chapter 1, verses 5 through 25, we get the announcement of John's birth, John the Baptist, and a beautiful passage dealing with his father and just a lot of cool stuff there. And then we see Gabriel coming to tell Mary of her Messiah son, and this is in chapter 1, 26 through 38. Now, one of the things I always like to point out about Gabriel is he seems to have particular focus on the ministry related to Israel and their Messiah. We see it was Gabriel who was the one who came to Daniel, right? And he revealed to Daniel the 70 weeks, and or the 77s, prophecy there in Daniel. And then we also see him appear again to break the silence, to speak to Zacharias and Mary, and to tell of the birth of John and Jesus. And so he has particular focus on that. Now, that being said, I don't think Gabriel, this is again maybe another trivial fact, I don't think Gabriel was an archangel. There's only one archangel that's mentioned in Scripture, and it's Michael. Now, tradition tells us that there's, I think they say, 9 archangels. Gabriel, they include as one of those. I don't think Gabriel was an archangel. I think Gabriel was a messenger angel. I think he was, we're going to see, he stood in the presence of God, and he was tasked by God to deliver important messages. Another contextual marker, in chapter 1, 39 through 56, Mary visits Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist, and we see a beautiful occasion where John leapt in the womb of Elizabeth when she came across Mary. And then we see the account of John the Baptist being born in 57 through 80. And then we see Jesus is born. Now, there was a census, and so Joseph, being of the line of David, had to go to Bethlehem in order to be registered. And this is the lead up into our passage, verses 1 through 7. And this is important, right? We touched on this last night. But him being born in Bethlehem, even though they were in Nazareth, is significant because it fulfilled prophecy. Now, when they went down to register in Bethlehem, that's when Jesus was born. Jesus was born in Bethlehem to fulfill prophecy. Now, Micah 5:2 is a prophecy that was read last night by Dan. For sake of time, we won't go there. There's 3 truths about this baby Jesus in this passage. Number 1, he is the Savior. We see this in verses 8 through 12. Number 2, he is the Victor, verses 13 through 20. And 3, he is more. And we see this in verse 8 and verse 20. Now, breaking this down, verses 8 through 12. First of all, we want to look at what takes place in this range of verses by looking at the recipients of this message from the angel. We'll look at the messenger himself, and then we'll look at the message. What was communicated by this messenger? So first of all, we see the recipients in verse 8. Luke chapter 2, verse 8 says, "Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night." Now, another Christmas rant for you. Some say that it is impossible for Jesus to be born on December 25th because who in the world, what shepherd would be out in the fields at night in December? Well, Arnold Fruchtenbaum points out that people who claim that obviously have never been to Israel in December, because Israel in December is there. He sees shepherds out there to this very day. And so the warning there is, we don't take our, you know, if you're a rancher in Montana, obviously, you would not be out in the fields in December, especially when we get a cold snap like we had just a few days ago. But the point being, now, again, Arnold's very careful to point this out, and I want to be very careful, too, that he's not arguing that it was the 25th. He argues that we don't know. It's inconclusive. But we can't say that, oh, December 25th is based on the pagan holiday of solstice. And in fact, I think it's the opposite. A friend shared a good article on that very point, and that the pagan holiday of solstice was more likely to be a replacement for what was already established in the Christian communities concerning the birth of Christ. Anyways, rant over. So shepherds living out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. Shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. Now, we'll talk more about these shepherds, because I think the context here is crucial and significant to, I think, the purpose of this passage. But before we get there, we'll keep moving through the text. The messenger says is an angel of the Lord. We see in verse 9, "And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid." So an angel of the Lord stood before them. Not only this, but the glory of the Lord shone around them. Now, what does it mean that the glory of the Lord shone around them? Well, flip back to Luke chapter 1, if you will. And verse 18, this is when an angel appears to Zacharias And verse 18 says, "And Zacharias said to the angel, 'How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is well advanced in years.' And the angel answered and said to him, 'I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and was sent to speak to you and bring you these glad tidings.'" So Gabriel reveals to Zacharias that he is Gabriel, and he stands in the presence of God. And what that means, if you think back to Moses going up on the mountain, what are we told about what happened to Moses after convening with the Lord? His face was glowing, right? And he had to wear a veil when he was interacting with the people of Israel. And that's Moses going up on the mountain and convening with God. This is Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God. So being in the very presence of God, when he stands in the presence of these shepherds, he is emitting the glory of God. Now, I think that he had glory of his own, being an angelic creation of God, but I think that it was particularly glorious because he is a particular angel that stands in the presence of God. So we see the message, first of all, the important message: do not be afraid. Now, if you came across an angel who stood in the presence of God, what would you be inclined to do? Be afraid. Now, mind you, this isn't an angel that you might be familiar with by watching TV or movies where it's these cute, fat, chubby babies, right, with wings, these cherubs. That is not the biblical description of angels. Angels are terrifying. Angels are unfallen angels, are tasked with guarding the glory of God. Specifically, the cherubim angels, right? They're the ones that are set over the Garden of Eden to guard it. There's a depiction of the cherubim over the Ark of the Covenant, symbolizing the guardianship over the presence of God. And then there's seraphim angels, which are ones who declare the glory of God, which I've kind of wondered if Gabriel is maybe a seraphim angel. And then there's also warrior angels, and we'll look at that in a moment. But nonetheless, if you came across one of these, it would be terrifying, right? Especially if it's in the middle of the night, you're out in the field, and something like this suddenly appears. And this reminds me of one of my favorite things to do with either my mother-in-law or my wife, and that is to scare them. And it's not just, you know, hide around a corner and jump out at them. The best way to scare someone is what I call peripheral scaring. And that is, if they're busy doing something, you don't jump out and, you know, yell. You just stand within their peripheral vision to where eventually, as they're working on something, their eye will catch, and then they'll notice you, and then they'll be startled. And it's just, it's so much better. It's like a slow burn. It's fantastic. But anyways, that's kind of what this is like, right? They're working, they're watching the sheep, protecting, but also they're guarding the flock, right? So when you're guarding something, what are you also doing? You're being vigilant, right? You're kind of looking, monitoring. Now, who knows how often they maybe have to come across wolves or lions or anything like that to defend the flock. But all of a sudden, there's an angel standing in front of them. And based on the response or the message of the angel, they were afraid. And so the angel says, "Do not be afraid." The second thing that he says in verse 10, the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy." So the message that the angel has is, hey, I have good news. First of all, I'm not here to kill you. Don't be afraid, but I have good news for you. I have good news. I have good tidings. And it's not just good news, but it's good news and great joy. The news that he brings is a cause for great joy. And this joy, mind you, is for all people. And I want to point out, it's supposed to say Genesis 12:3. I'm sorry. The Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 12:3 gives this prescription, right? God says that he will bless this man, Abraham, and he basically gives him a threefold blessing of land, seed, and blessing. But in verse 3, he says, "And through you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed." And I think that is the good news that this angel is bringing. That's why he can say this is for all people. Why? Because, you know, spoiler alert, a Savior has been born. A Savior has been born. Now, Savior has been born. He says this, "For behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior." And that Savior is literally a deliverer. And the reason I point that out is Jesus is not just someone who saves us from our sins. That's obviously true, right? And it's ultimately true. But did you know that he saves us from a great many other things? For example, he's the deliverer of Israel. He's the one who, when all the nations of the earth are surrounding Israel, seeking to fulfill their millennia-old promise to wipe them from the face of the earth, they're gathered around Israel in the final days, Jesus returns and quenches this uprising, and he delivers the nation of Israel from their enemies. And he also delivers us from the power of sin, right? And then someday he will deliver us from the presence of sin. So a Savior is born, literally a deliverer. And not only this, but a Savior is born this day. So note the tone of urgency in this message. He's saying in verse 11, "For there is born to you this day in the city of David." So in other words, it's not another promise, because Israel had all sorts of promises of a Messiah, right? Promises of a Savior. And promises are good, right? But he's saying the good news I bring to you today is this: these promises have been fulfilled. There is born to you this day a Savior. And he says, in the city of David. Now, the city of David has two reference. There's Bethlehem or Jerusalem. Now, because of the songs we sing and maybe the passages you've read, you know that it's talking about Bethlehem and not Jerusalem, right? Now, what's interesting to point out, though, is, again, in the city of David, the angel is signifying the fulfillment of the prophecy of Micah 5:2, that it's going to be in Bethlehem that the Messiah will be born, and he will rule and reign from Jerusalem, the capital city that David set up. In the city of David, this day has been born. That's in Bethlehem. And it is Christ the Lord. He's the Messiah. In other words, the angel is identifying him, taking the guesswork out of it, leaving the study out of it. He's telling them that this child that is born is a Savior and he is the Messiah. Verse 12, they give him a sign. Now here's another Christmas rant for you. A sign is something that doesn't necessarily have to be miraculous, but it does have to be unusual. Now, when we talk about Isaiah chapter 7 and the virgin being with child, there's some translations that make that to say a young woman will be with child. Is that a sign? A young woman being with child? That's a normal occurrence, right? So I think just logically speaking and following the pattern of what a sign is and what a sign is intended to do, it's not that it was a young woman born. Obviously, she was young, right? But she was a virgin. That's the sign. And it also happens to be miraculous, because how would a virgin be with child? Supernaturally, of course. And so a sign is given to these shepherds to identify this child who is born. First of all, it's a baby. So whatever they're going to be looking for, it's a baby, right? If you find a baby, you narrow your search down. You're looking at all the babies born in Bethlehem, and you're narrowing down which one is the Savior, which one is the Lord. And they say, a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths. Now, what's a sign, what's significant about swaddling cloths? All babies are wrapped in swaddling cloths, right? No, all babies are wrapped in baby clothes. Swaddling cloths, it should be better said, grave clothes. I don't know if you knew this. This is a historical context thing that I think is important. Jesus was wrapped in burial cloths. His first day on this earth, and I don't want to say his last day, because he was resurrected, right? But before being resurrected, he was wrapped in burial cloths. And so there's this symbolic significance tied to this sign of this baby being wrapped in swaddling cloths. Now we'll hash that out a little bit more, but that's going to be a sign. It's going to be it's going to stand out to the shepherds. It's going to be something they would recognize as unusual. Another mark of unusual is he's going to be lying in a manger. There's only going to be one baby in Bethlehem lying in a manger. And if you find that baby is the one I'm telling you about. He's the one that is behind this good news I bring. He's the Savior. He is the Lord. And so when you find these things, know that you have found your Messiah. So not only is he the Savior, but he is the victor. Now again, I'm leaving a little bit of a cliffhanger, but we will circle back to it and look at the significance of the swaddling cloths and such. But before that, he is the victor. Now we see in verses 13 through 20, starting in verse 13, we see the witness of the angels. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." Now, I don't want to ruin a plethora of Christmas songs, but we're not necessarily told that these angels were singing. Now, they may have been singing, but I think they were declaring. They were. And now, I know it says praising, but that doesn't automatically mean singing. It could just mean that they are declaring, pronouncing the glory of God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." So first of all, a few observations. The witness of the angels. It says suddenly. Now based on this language, apparently these angels were there this entire time, but invisible. Now we see examples of this in the Old Testament, right? Where God kind of removes the veil into the spiritual world. And I think it wasn't Gideon that was able to see that, wow, I'm not alone after all. In fact, I've got the advantage here. And that's, I think, what is taking place here. And the reason I point this out is not to get weird, right? Because I think you could dwell on stuff like this and obsess with stuff like this and diverge into inaccuracy. But did you know that we're in a spiritual warfare? All the time. And passages like this just kind of cause me to stop and think about what's going on around me with the things that I can't see. Now, a warning, don't fill in the gaps of the unknown with anything but Scripture, because then you're destined for error. And if you can't see something and you start filling in gaps, what do you think is going to happen, right? Rather, we take what does the Scripture reveal about how angels interact, how spiritual warfare is engaged. You know, we don't get our information from Peretti or some of those other books, as entertaining as they may be, right? But it's fascinating to think about the spiritual warfare going on around us. And then we're told there's a multitude of heavenly hosts. Now, what does this have to do with Christ being the victor? Well, I would say it has everything to do. These angels being here and declaring the glory of God to these shepherds has everything to do with the Messiah being the one who is victorious. And I want to turn to Joshua chapter 5 for a moment. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, chapter 5, and verse 13. Now, again, just jumping into this, I don't like to do that, so a little bit of context here. Joshua has taken up the mantle of leadership over Israel after Moses has died. Israel is about to enter the land. Joshua is going to be the leader to lead them through the conquest of the land. And it's fascinating that before they raise their swords to fight, this happens in Joshua chapter 5, starting in verse 13. It says, "And it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, a man stood opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, 'Are you for us or for our adversaries?' So he said," and I pointed this out, but it's one of my favorite things, "No, but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come." So Joshua is asking a really important question. You see this intimidating soldier standing before you. His obvious question is, hey, are you on our team or are you on their team? If you're on their team, I'm going to run. If you're on our team, I'm going to run that way and let's go take the promised land. But the answer is fascinating. Basically saying, I'm not for or against you. You could be with me, but I am the commander of the Lord's army. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshiped and said to him, what does my Lord say to his servant? Now I want to pause there. Angels appear to men frequently throughout Scripture. And when this happens, this is a normal response. They're terrified, they fall on their face, and even begin to worship these beings. Now, what's important is usually when that happens, if it's an angel, what does the angel say? Get up! Get off your face! Don't worship me, but the one who sent me. So keep that in mind. Verse 15, then the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, take your sandal off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy. And Joshua did so. You see that response? Get up. Don't worship me. No, instead he says, take off your sandals. Now, where has that been said before? When Moses met with Yahweh, right? So, in other words, I think that the commander of the Lord's army is a pre-incarnate form of Christ. Now, he's the commander of what? The Lord's army. What is the Lord's army? Angels. And so I think that what's taking place here in Luke chapter 2, 8 through 20, is the Lord's army coming to celebrate their commander becoming incarnate. Why is that significant? Because their commander entered into the front lines of battle. Now I think he's been there the entire time, but he's entering into the world, and I don't want you to miss this. Every Christmas season, this is on my heart always. The birth of Christ necessitates his death, right? But him being God means that he doesn't have to die. So what does that mean? He's going to die for our sins. And you can't, once you're born, you can't be unborn, right? So he was born into this world, and his path ultimately leads to Jerusalem. That's why, going back to my outline of Luke, that's why I love how Luke unveils his book to Theophilus. He talks about the early years of Christ. He talks about the early ministry in Galilee. But then in 951, the Son of Man began to set his face towards Jerusalem. The weight of that statement. If you've read it before, if you know the story, you know where Luke is going with that. And perhaps Theophilus did. But there's a sharp change there, where Jesus begins his journey towards Jerusalem, and Luke knows, I think Theophilus would have known, what awaits him at the end. And it was his crucifixion for our sins, not his own. And so the multitude of heavenly hosts in Luke chapter 2, I think, is the army of the Lord. And they're coming to glorify their commander entering into the world as this infant. And the reason they're glorifying God is because the battle is won. He's been born, and they know the end of the story. They know that he will be victorious, and they know that the spiritual warfare is victorious, that their commander will win. And so they were praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace, goodwill, toward men. So two things here. First of all, glory to God in the highest. And then from the humanity standpoint and on earth, that's speaking of mankind, peace and goodwill toward men. Now you may have heard the song, right? Christmas, I heard the bells on Christmas Day and there is no peace on earth, right? But it's not talking about peace on earth. Of course, that's going to come someday and the Messiah is going to bring it. But that's not what this is talking about. The angels are glorifying. They're saying, glory to God in the highest, but on earth, for mankind, peace and goodwill toward men. What does that have to do with this baby? Everything. Because we just covered in Romans 5, right? What do we have with God through Jesus Christ? Peace. And that's what the angels are communicating. Through this child, every person in the world will have peace with God. And they're declaring it. Verse 5, the shepherds heed the word of the Lord. So we see in verse 15. So it was when the angels had gone away from them into heaven that the shepherds said to one another, let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us. And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. Now when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told them. So we see in verse 16, beholding the word of God. And how amazing that would have been, right? They were just confronted with this angel who was a messenger of the Lord, right? Conveying the word of the Lord to them. They heeded the word. And when they did so, what did they also get to experience? They got to behold the word of God becoming flesh. That is who Jesus is. That's who John emphasizes in the early part of his gospel, right? The word became flesh and dwelt among us. That was such an impressionable thought that John, in 95 AD, towards the end of his life, that simple thought was still what was on his brain when he wrote his gospel and when he wrote the book of 1 John. Because in 1 John, right, he says the same thing, that the word that we have heard, in which we have handled, we have experienced, we now share with you, that our fellowship who is with Christ and with the Father is with you. In other words, I think the message of 1 John is, John is saying, I'm about to die. Here's how you can have the same fellowship that we had with Christ, whose ultimately fellowship is with the Father. And here's how. And he goes in talking about it. But these shepherds got to be the first witnesses of the incarnate word. So to summarize verses 8 through 20, the people marveled in verse 18, Mary worshipped in verse 19, and the shepherds worshipped in verse 20. So a challenge, how would you respond in this situation? I mean, we're so far removed from supernatural activity like angels appearing that I think we'd all respond fairly well, right? Unless maybe you'd think it's a drug thing, right? That you're seeing visions and a bad trip. But how would you respond in this situation if an angel appeared to you and said, I have good news for you. A Savior is born this very day. And so based on that, how do we respond to the rest of God's word, right? Because the angel told the shepherds, and what was their response? One of the shepherds spoke up and said, hey, I think we need to go to Bethlehem and see this thing that this angel is talking about. And we're not told the conversation, but I don't think there was any objections. And they made their way to Bethlehem and they saw the infant Christ. And they were blessed to be the first company to see that. But how much more the rest of God's word, right? God speaks to us and there's immense blessings when we heed God's word. And I think that's a subtle application there from the shepherds. So to turn towards conclusion, he is the Savior, he is the victor, but we also said he is more, right? So how is he more? Well, first of all, the focus of this story is baby Jesus being revealed. He is the Savior, he is the victor, and he is the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament prophecies. But I want to go back to the audience, these shepherds. The audience in this text is every bit as important. Who were they? Well, they're shepherds, right? Obviously. Now, traditional thought, and this was my view originally, was that, you know, shepherds was viewed as a lowly occupation, and that's true, it was. And so, how important is it that the God of the universe, the Creator, appeared to such a lowly group of people, such as shepherds? And I think that's partly true. I don't want to blow that up. But they weren't just shepherds. They are important shepherds. And what do I mean? Well, first of all, we have to talk about the Passover and the Lamb. The history of the Passover, you, I'm sure, know well, but the story goes as God was introducing himself to the nation of Israel, but also introducing himself to Egypt and the world, which we find out later with Rahab, right? But God brings about all these plagues on Egypt, and the final plague is the angel of death passing through the land and killing the firstborn. And the way of deliverance for this, God gives to Israel and says that if you take this lamb that's unblemished, you slaughter it, and you put the blood of this lamb on the doorposts and your lintels, And you consume this lamb, the night when the angel of death passes through the land, he will pass over you and your household. Now, obviously, with us having the full canon of Scripture, and we know the significance of that, we can correlate that with Christ, right? If you've applied the blood of Christ, the wrath of God passes over you. And that's the significance there. But, of course, this became an annual celebration. This was a time of remembrance, of reflection, as they remembered the deliverance of God, and it was practiced on an annual basis. Now, there's a dilemma for the diasporas. Now, what in the world does that mean? The diasporas is the dispersion. It's the Jews that live outside of the land of Israel. Now, why is that important? Well, Passover was celebrated at the temple in Jerusalem. The dilemma is, if you lived outside of the land, how do you bring your lamb and keep it unblemished through your entire journey into Israel? That's a risk that you can't afford to have a loss, right? What happens if your lamb gets blemished and you show up to Jerusalem with a blemished lamb that you can't sacrifice? Well, I guess your sins aren't atoned for, right? And so that's the issue. Well, what would happen is they would usually raise their lambs outside of the land, wherever they lived. They would sell their unblemished land, and then with the money, they would take the money, and then they would purchase an unblemished lamb near the land in Jerusalem, and they'd bring that lamb in to be sacrificed and celebrate Passover. Now, where did these lambs come from? Holy sheep, right? Have you heard of holy cow? Holy sheep. These were holy sheep. And to have holy sheep, you need shepherds that are trained, perhaps, in understanding the important Mosaic law concerning these unblemished lambs. And so that's who I think these shepherds were. And so what is the purpose of sacrificial lambs? Well, we know from the Old Testament, they weren't saved by sacrificing these lambs. These were pictures of what had happened with them believing that God is the ultimate deliverer from their sin and ultimately leads up to the Messiah who would take away their sins. So, question, was Jesus born? Yes. Did Jesus die? Yes. Is he alive today? Yes. Did you know that that's one of the most verifiable truths ever? Contrary to what people may say about Christianity and that they doubt the existence of Christ. First of all, if anyone doubts that Jesus Christ literally lived and was a historical person on this earth, they have no basis for conversation, because that's I was just dealing with someone online recently dealing with the statement, there's more proof that Jesus was alive than Caesar, and this guy went off saying that, well, we can't prove that Jesus was even alive. And I just commented, I said, Josephus, who's one of the most reliable ancient historians who didn't even believe in him, said that he was real. So anyways, that's irrefutable evidence. But not only this, he appeared to how many people? 500. That's a lot of witnesses, right? Every testimony shall be confirmed by how many witnesses? Two or three. How many saw the risen Christ? Over 500 people. And they all testified about it, right? Not only this, but the other strong argument is there were men that were willing to be crucified for their faith in Christ, to be boiled in oil for their faith in Christ, to be beheaded for their faith in Christ. If it was just a ruse or a plan to get rich, well, first of all, that failed, right? They didn't get rich. They lost everything. Why would you do that? What would compel you to do that? If it was true. And it's true. Is he coming again? We're promised that he is, right? Now, there's a correlation with the fulfillment of the Old Testament messianic promises, the prophecies that Jesus fulfilled in his first coming. If he fulfilled those, what about the ones that haven't been fulfilled yet? We can rest assured that they will be. What is significant about Jesus being pictured as a lamb? He's the unblemished lamb, right? Took away the sins of the world. Isn't that what John said? Behold the Lamb of God. What a curious statement if you don't know anything about the Old Testament sacrificial system. But if you do, what a powerful statement, right? Have you trusted the Lamb? This is the most important message on Christmas, and I'm looking at you, and I'm confident that with how long you've been a part of this church, that you've heard this message before. But with this being a recorded message, but also training for you, because guess what? You need to be sharing this message with your friends and family. Have you trusted the Lamb? Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins as your substitute on the cross. He paid all of your sins. And if you believe in Him and Him alone, you have the free gift of eternal life. And free means free. I promise. So have you trusted the Lamb? But are you looking for the Lion of Judah? Because that's also in this passage. There's born to you this day in the city of David. Every Jew would know what that meant. The promises made to our father David, our king, has come to fruition this day. He's born. And that promise was that God was going to set up the Davidic dynasty and throne and kingdom forever. And it's fulfilled through Jesus Christ, the Lion of Judah. Judah being the kingly tribe. With that being said, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for sending your Son into the world. Even within the celebration of communion, we take the bread, which represents the body of our Savior, coming into this world, and then the cup of Him pouring out His life for our sins. We thank you and we love you so much. We thank you that this year Christmas got to fall on the Lord's Day. And it's difficult, I know, Lord. It's hard because there's so much going on in the world. There's so many things vying for our attention, but you are supreme. And I pray that we would always remember that. That we wouldn't be consumed by the world. We'd continue to look to you and rejoice in our Savior. And I pray that we would go and as we gather around the table, that we would share the gospel, the good news of great joy that the angel shared with these shepherds. We thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name.